Well, good morning, Desert Springs Church. My name is Ben Hobbs. I'm the Youth and Families Minister here at Desert Springs, and we are diving back into our continued series through the book of Romans. So why don't you open your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Romans chapter 9. We'll be finishing up the rest of this chapter and covering the four verses of the next. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 30. As you're turning there, I want to bring your mind to possibly an unfamiliar part of a very familiar story. Many of us have heard many times over the story of Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by John Bunyan in 1678, and the main character, whose name is Christian, is on his pilgrimage home. He's making his journey alongside his friend Hopeful. And the story becomes extremely relevant towards the very end when both Christian and Hopeful run into a friend who's named Ignorance. It's near the end of the story that we read of Ignorance. Christian and his friend have been traveling towards what they call the celestial city, that is heaven, the New Jerusalem. And it'll help frame our study through this section of Romans this morning. So let's listen in to Christian's conversation with Ignorance. A little below these mountains on the left hand lieth the country of Conceit, from which country they met a very brisk lad that came out from that country, and his name was Ignorance. So Christian asked him from what parts he came and where he was going. Ignorance said, "Sir, I was born in the country that lay off there, the country of Conceit, and I'm going to the celestial city." Well, Christian responded, surprised, "But how do you suppose that you'll get in? For you may find some difficulty at the entrance there." Ignorance said, "Well, as all other good people do, of course." This answer concerned Christian. He knew he had entered only by faith. So he says, "But what do you have to show at the gate that may cause the gate to be opened to you?" Ignorance responded, "Well, I know my Lord's will, and I've been a good liver. I pray, I tithe, I fast, I give alms, and I left my country for the celestial city." Well, there's a short window into this sad story of Ignorance from the land of Conceit. And maybe as you and I, as believers, listen to that, we think, "Oh, foolish Ignorance. Of course, entrance is only by faith in Christ." He thought he had prayed enough, fasted enough, been good enough. He thought he had climbed high enough on that ladder of success to make those heavenly gates open before him. But I think if you and I are careful this morning and look at God's word slowly, we might just find this story actually hits closer to home than we would like. It was relevant not just for Bunyan's day, not just for Paul's day, but we might find it's relevant for our own. So why don't you look with me at Romans chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 30. "What shall we say, then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, in these few verses that we've just read, Paul lays out his argument clearly. And the very beginning of this argument, Paul wants to highlight a paradox. He wants to highlight a shocking reversal that has taken place. And so we'll examine it in verses 30 and 31, starting with point number one, an unexpected paradox. You notice Paul begins his argument by saying, "What then? What shall we then say?" This phrase is indicating a transition by Paul from the topic he has just finished discussing. You'll recall from last week, we have considered the sovereignty of God and how God saves people not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. In fact, one of the verses quoted in last week's passage was Isaiah chapter 10. Paul says, quoting from Isaiah, "Although the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant, a small portion of them will be saved." Remember that there was a limited Jewish response to this gospel. Ryan explained last week that the Jews expected that this good news that the Messiah was bringing would come alongside it floods of Israelites that would come into the kingdom. But as we've seen, it's actually been a shocking reversal. By and large, the kingdom has been flooded with Gentiles and a few Jews. He goes so far as to say in verse 29, now quoting from Isaiah 1, "If God had not left us a remnant, if he didn't call to himself a remnant, none would have been saved. They would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped out." Another way of saying this is, as we often sing, "If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still." You might remember at the very beginning of the book of Romans, Paul highlights the power of the gospel in Romans 1:16. Do you remember what he says there? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. So Paul is shocked by the outcome that at the moment it seems like it's to the Greek first and also a few Jews. What do we make of this? What do we say then? Well, it's at this point of transition that Paul is closing the curtains, as it were, on the peek we've had behind the scenes into God's sovereignty that we considered last week. We considered the fact that God, in Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he wills. He hardens whom he wills. He is perfectly allowed to choose out of his rebellious creatures those whom he desires to call to himself. You recall the question from last week is, why does he save any of us? None of us are deserving. So God does as he pleases. But what do we make of this from a human perspective? As that peer behind the curtain into God's sovereignty is closed, how can we explain from a human perspective that the Israelites have rejected, by and large, this gospel? Is there another answer than just God wills? In fact, this question, what do we make of this? This question is going to carry us through the entire rest of the next two chapters. If you look ahead at chapter 11, verse 7, he's still considering this same question. What do we make of the fact that so many Israelites have rejected the gospel? Well, this one question, I would argue, already gives us some application that I don't want us to pass over too quickly this morning. Paul believes that there is more to be said about Israel's rejection of God than just it's all up to God. You see, Israel is still culpable. They're still guilty in the matter. You remember Romans 9:16 from last week. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But it does involve human will. So Paul now turns to consider that element of human will and ask, how can we explain this rejection of the gospel? Here's the point for you and I this morning. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not two mutually exclusive truths. You either choose one and reject the other, or choose this and reject the other. No, they are in harmony with one another. They run concurrent alongside each other. God is sovereign, but as we will see, Israel is responsible for their rejection of God. And we might just find that as we peer into Israel's rejection of God, we're not just looking at a topic that's relevant for first century Roman Christians. We might just find that the diagnosis that Paul gives for why any reject God is applicable for you and I today. It's not just some distant theological truth, but we might find it's rather a personal present-day diagnosis of our very own hearts. So, why does Israel reject the Messiah? Well, before answering the question of why, he first wants to highlight just the paradox of it all. It's paradoxical. It's backwards. It's unexpected. Verse 30, that the Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness, that is, a right standing with God, acceptance before him, have attained it. They've received it. They found it. That acceptance, that right standing by faith. And what's more, the Israelites, God's chosen people, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, that would lead to a right standing before God. They were seeking after it, and they didn't find it. They didn't succeed in reaching that law. Do you see how unexpected that is? The ones who were in the race, running for the finish line, never made it there. And the ones who were never even in the race to begin with have finished. They've made it to the end. Do you guys remember the parable from Jesus in Matthew 13:44? He's talking about the kingdom of heaven and what it's like. And amidst many other pictures, he considers the kingdom of heaven being like a treasure that is hidden in a field. So picture with me an empty field, open, barren. There's a treasure hidden in that field. And then out of nowhere, unexpectedly, a man finds the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man finds. He didn't know it was there. He didn't go looking for it. He didn't pull out his shovel. He didn't start digging. He didn't have a map, but he found it. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And when he finds it, he sees that it is the most important thing in all of life. He sells everything he has to go acquire the field with the hidden treasure. The one who did not pursue right standing with God has found it. Christian, did you know that this is your story? Church, do you know that this is our story? The story of you and I is that you and I were not looking for the kingdom. You did not go looking for it, but God, in his mercy, has allowed you to find it. You stumbled across it. He directed you to the field. He led your steps. Without a map, you stood right on X marks the spot. He had it undug for you. He opened your eyes to see it, and behold, there's the treasure. You've stumbled across the greatest news that has saved your very soul. Can we praise God for that? You weren't even racing, and you finished. Praise God. Well, that is for the believer. But Paul actually surfaces this paradox not to highlight those that unexpectedly stumble across the treasure, but those who are specifically seeking after acceptance with God, but don't reach it. They never get there. Why don't they reach it? Well, that's the exact question Paul seeks to answer next. So now let's consider point number two, an improper pursuit. To answer this question of why, Paul is going to explain the motivation behind the running of the Israelites and how they were pursuing the wrong thing all along. Why did they fail to reach acceptance with God? Well, verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but instead they pursued it as if it were based on works. You see, the Israelites were in a unique position. We've learned about this. At the very beginning of chapter 9, Paul has already expressed that it was most fitting for them to belong the covenants, the promises of God. All of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those all belong to the Israelites. And more important for our passage, Paul has said in Romans 3:2, they were given the oracles of God. They know the great law of Moses given on Mount Sinai. What a privilege to have God's very words outlining what it looks like to live and relate to one another, to relate to God and to relate to your nation. They had God's perfect law. It was a perfect reflection of God's righteousness. It was a mirror. It reflected the holiness of God. And they used that mirror like a ladder. They took it and thought that by climbing hard enough, with enough strength, they might find acceptance with God. Verse 32, they pursued it as if it were based on works, as if they could achieve all the requirements of the law to obtain a right relationship with God. You guys, did you know, we know this, the law of God was never meant to give us steps for you to reach to earn God's favor? Kids, how many of your families have gone through the New City Catechism? Do you guys know the New City Catechism? Okay, I see some hands raised. It's a colored book. It's a book I commend to all of you families to walk through. It has simple questions and answers. Question 15, since no one can keep the law, what is its purpose? The answer, well, it's threefold, that we may know the holy nature of God and the sinful nature of our hearts and thus our need for a Savior. This is the purpose of God's law, that we might see how holy God is, how sinful we are, and how badly we need a mediator, a Savior, a Redeemer. And this has been the purpose of God's law from the very beginning. Used rightly, the law promotes faith as we see how badly we can't meet its demands. But Israel, instead of using the law to see God's holiness, their sinfulness, and hope in a coming Messiah, they used it to climb. Climb hard enough, climb high enough, try to earn God's favor. You see, they wanted to see themselves on top of that ladder. They wanted the gratification. They wanted the satisfaction of standing there and saying, I made it. I've been working hard for this day. And so no wonder when Christ who shows up and perfectly climbs God's law, perfectly achieves it, is perfectly sinful and wonderfully holy, making it atop the ladder and calls for you to simply believe in him. It's no wonder that Christ defends all who are trying to climb to the top themselves. Behold, verse 33, quoting from Isaiah 8, which Alex read for us earlier, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, the stone of Christ is one of offense because it, to the Israelites, declares their works to be worthless. And the lesson for you and I today is not all that much different. When you want to see yourself standing on top of the ladder of achievement, then you will be offended by the one who stands in your place. So, Christian, what do you stand on this morning? Is it how much you know the Bible? Is it your church attendance? Is it the relationships you've made? Is it how smart you've become? Is it what good a church you're a member at? Oh, church, let us stand on nothing else but Christ. He is our hope. And if we put anything in his place, we will only be offended because he represents everything we couldn't achieve. Paul says it's precisely because they believed they could achieve righteousness on their own that the Israelites stumbled over Christ. They improperly pursued a self-righteousness, a hopeless righteousness. That is what they did, but why? What was their motivation for doing so? Why couldn't they let go of the ladder and trust in the one who already climbed it for them? Well, that's beneath the surface. That's an underlying disease. That's an explanation of what motivates an improper pursuit, which is where Paul takes us lastly this morning. So point number three, an accurate pathology. You guys know symptoms to a disease, right? If the disease is the destination, then pathology is the path to get there. So if you have a terrible cough, a chronic hacking cough, that's just the symptom, right? We need a cure. And any good doctor isn't going to just give cough medicine for the cure. He wants to first find the underlying cause, the underlying pathology. What is the disease here? So he runs x-rays. He looks for the root. He looks for the explanation. What is causing the cough? Well, Paul has diagnosed the symptom. Israel is improperly pursuing a self-righteousness, a hopeless righteousness. But why? Why were they running after their own righteousness and thereby rejecting Christ? Well, like a skilled doctor, Paul now gives an accurate pathology. He explains that below the surface, there is a deep underlying spiritual infection that has caused the Israelites to continue to hold tightly onto that ladder of self-made righteousness. In fact, he gives us two underlying reasons. But before he does, he wants to remind us of his heart for the Israelites. He's already shown us his heart back at the beginning of chapter 9. Verse 1, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." He's echoing himself earlier from chapter 9. And so, desiring that his Israelite brothers and sisters be saved, what does he do? He prays earnestly for them. Notice how Paul, who just got done explaining to us that it is God who has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills, is here earnestly praying for the salvation of his brothers and sisters. You see, God's sovereignty doesn't hinder passionate prayer for the salvation of many. In fact, God's sovereignty is what motivates it, because we know that God is the only one that can bring about salvation. So it's not our job to discern whom God has chosen and whom he hasn't. It is our job to proclaim clearly and to pray passionately that God would save many. And so we pray, as Paul does, for our family, for our neighbors, for our friends. And who knows, God might use your prayer as the means by which they are saved. Paul knows that this could be the case for him. Well, after showing us his heart, he presents these two underlying pathologies, an accurate picture of the cause of this improper pursuit. The first is that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. And second is that they are seeking to establish their own. We see the first in verse 2 and 3, Israelites had a zeal for God. They had passion for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Paul actually himself recounts his own passion many times throughout his epistles. The Israelites were no strangers to zeal. Philippians 3:6, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. He says, do you want to know how passionate I was about my Israelite spirituality? I persecuted all of those that opposed it. He explains to us in Galatians 1:14 that it was by zeal that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And then in Acts 22:3, when he's talking to all of his Israelite brethren and sisters, he explains to them that he is zealous for God as all of you are this day. Paul, alongside all the Israelites, knew passion. They had no lack of spiritual passion. But what did they lack? Knowledge. In verse 3, more specifically, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Oh, and there's a lesson for us here. Brothers and sisters, if you and I fail to behold the holiness of God, that is the first mistake leading to hope in self. If you and I fail to behold, to see, to observe, to sit on and meditate on the holiness of God, that is the first step of us beginning to trust and hope in self. When we do not see God as he really is, we cannot see ourselves as we really are, hopeless before a holy God. The Israelites knew the latter well. In fact, they had memorized every rung. They were passionate about the rungs. But they failed to see the designer, the one who made the ladder. This rebuke of God's people is not new. Listen to Jeremiah 9:23, when God himself says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. You could easily hear, let not the zealous man boast in his zeal or the passionate man boast in his passion, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in all the earth. For in these things, in this type of knowledge, I delight, declares the Lord. You see, God's people knew the law, but they didn't know the God of the law. You know, church, it is so much more comfortable for you and I to avoid beholding the holiness of God, whether in his word, through prayer, or gathering with God's people as we do this morning. It's easier not to do those things because doing them will naturally result in you seeing how sinful you are. This is what happens to every individual in the Bible that comes face to face with the holiness of God. Listen to Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. Peter, as he stands before the presence of God in the person of Jesus, he says, falling down at his feet, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. John, Jesus's brother in Revelation, does the same. He falls down at Jesus's feet as though dead. You cannot remain hopeful in achieving God's favor while beholding God's holiness. So church, would we behold it? Would we endeavor every day to behold the holiness of God? That's what we aim to do this morning. That's why we're here. We want to see who He is, His perfection and His glory and His might and His power. For as we keep our eyes there, we are put in our proper place and we see our need for a Savior. That's why this morning we're going to remember the work of the Savior as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. This is how we can observe and behold His holiness together. Well, this is the first underlying cause for pursuing a hopeless righteousness: willful ignorance of God's righteousness. What is the second? Well, it's the other side of the same coin. Verse 3, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God. They thought they could achieve it on their own. A false understanding that we could possibly be made right with God based on our own efforts. Brothers and sisters, how are you and I striving to be right with God? Who are you working hard for? Is it for the positive opinion of others? Is it so that others might notice you, be impressed by you? Is it so that you might feel worthy of other people's love for you? In our culture today, this pursuit of self-made excellence actually often isn't Godward at all. It's either outward, horizontally, or inward. Outward, we want to feel like we're impressive. We strive after being good and righteous so that we can show others how high we've climbed. Or maybe, even more common today, it's inward, so that you can be proud of you, so that you can feel comfortable in your own skin, so that you can feel satisfied of your opinion of you. Can I just plead with you for a moment this morning? You will never be satisfied in your own skin based on your own efforts. You will never be able to be good enough, climb high enough, work hard enough. You won't even make it halfway. And deep down, you and I know this to be true. Because of our shame, because of our guilt, we see it. And so what do? We try harder to cover it. We try to be better, love better, be more selfless. We try to be good. We try to be kind. But brothers and sisters, there's no hope in our trying. Do you know this? There's no hope in your striving if your motivation isn't first based on the fact that you are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no hope in our achieving. There's no hope in our self-made righteousness. It's a hopeless righteousness we run after. Romans 3:20, no human being will be made right with God by works of the law. So you can keep striving. You can keep trying. You could even die vying for self-made righteousness. And in death, you would stand ashamed before a holy God because those fig leaves of self-made righteousness only leave us hopelessly naked and ashamed before Him. Or we could die trying. We could die trying to pursue feeling satisfied in ourselves by our own efforts. Or we can give up trying and begin trusting in Jesus and His righteousness, who for your sake died and for your sin was raised, so that whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. No more shame. No more empty attempts at trying to feel good enough. No, we lay down our garments. All of our means of boasting. And instead we trust in Jesus and in His perfect righteousness. And when we do, there's no more shame. No more guilt. No more judgment. Brothers and sisters, would you see the hopelessness of running after a self-made righteousness? You'll never make it there. Oh, that we would trust in Christ, the one who, verse 4, is the end of the law for all who believe. Christ, the end of our striving, the end of our trying, the end of our earning. Paul echoes these same truths in Philippians 3:9. He says that if he is found in Christ, clothed with Christ, then he and we have a righteousness that comes not from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, a righteousness of God that depends on faith. This is what it means for Christ to be the end of the law. He is the goal to which God's perfect standard and demands have been pointing all along. He fulfills the law. He obeys and follows every ounce of it so that in his earned righteousness, we might receive it by faith. You'll recall Christian's conversation with ignorance on his way to the celestial city. Ignorance believed the gates would open wide for such a hard worker as himself. I failed to give you the end of ignorance and his story. He makes it all the way to the gates of the celestial city. He's confident, he's proud, he's tried hard. But the king's servants ask him for his certificate, his proof of faith in Jesus that he was supposed to have all along. And so he fumbles around and tries to find it. But all he has is his resume, his good works, his fasting, his tithing, but he has no faith. He has no Christ. Christian and hopeful are watching him from inside the kingdom. And they see two shining ones who bind ignorance hand and foot and take him away. They carry him through the air to that door in the side of the hill, and they put him in it. And then Bunyan writes the most terrifying line, arguably, in the whole book. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. That's terrifying. That's the shameful end of a hopeless self-made righteousness. So, oh dear brothers and sisters, would we not lean on our own righteousness to meet God's demands? But instead, let us be found with him, by him, in faith. Not having a resume of all of our achievements, but having faith in Christ. We are not sufficient. We could never save ourselves. We have no sufficient resume. And so instead of looking to our own merit, let us look to his. Let us lay down our filthy garments, our empty achievements, all of our ability. Let us lay them down. They're just empty boasts. And instead, let us put on Christ and dressed in his perfect robe of righteousness, his perfect merit, his perfect obedience, we have no more fear of judgment. His righteousness is ours. Oh, dear Christians, stop your striving for self-made righteousness. It is a hopeless righteousness. And instead, hope in Christ, whose obedience, whose perfect merit, whose righteousness is yours through faith in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask you that you would help us trust not in ourselves, but in Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has accomplished what we cannot. We thank you that he is what we are not. We thank you that we are clothed in his righteousness and not our own. And Father, we praise you that because of that, we will stand before you without shame because we are clothed with Christ. Amen.